We'll build a world of our own, which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That song was sung by the Seekers in the late 1960s. And if you can remember it, you're really quite old. But it is still so relevant for today. For there's a deep feeling in our society that it is in one exclusive personal relationship that the individual can find security and happiness and fulfillment, and so make sense of his or her existence. So many, many people believe that if only I can find Mr. Right, that guy, if only I can find Miss Right, that girl, if only I can find the right person and then build the right relationship, so there's enough of the two big C's, commitment and chemistry, then I'll find the happiness and fulfillment that my heart longs for. Yes, yes, that one special relationship with him, with her. The world of our own, which no one else can share. That's the key to happiness, to contentment. As the song says, I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we build a world of our own. So that's what I've got to do. I've got to find that special person. That's the key to everything. That'll make sense of my existence. So there'll be one person who really cares for me and knows me amid the loneliness and the anonymity of it all. So I must find them. That's my mission. I've got to find them. And that is what makes this Samaritan woman here in this chapter, in John chapter 4, such a contemporary figure. She kept trying to build a world of her own around an exclusive relationship and to create meaning and stability for herself. And every time that world was built, that relationship then fell apart. So doubtless she would have resonated with this little post-honeymoon ditty. The eyes that over coffee looked so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. That was doubtless where she was at. We learn, if we look down in verse 18, that five times she'd tried marriage and five times it had failed. And now she was trying the same relationship again outside marriage, living with her sixth man, building a world of her own which no one else could share, hoping to leave all her troubles and her sorrows behind her there, but discovering in practice that the sorrows still pursued her, and that you don't, after all, find peace of mind when you live in a privatized world of your own. And there are so many people who, like this woman, have a desperate quest for personal meaning and fulfillment, and fling themselves into relationship after relationship, looking for that fulfillment and happiness. And this is the crunch. This is the key issue. They therefore bring to marriage and relationships with the opposite sex expectations that that relationship was never meant to bear. So here is the recently much reviled ex-England rugby player, Will Carling, in the Daily Mail, explaining why he left his girlfriend Ali and his two-year-old son Henry 2 weeks ago. This is what he says. I wasn't happy, and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy, and wasn't going to create a happy environment for Henry. If Lisa wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa. It's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything. Someone I can be at peace with all the time. Now, of course, Carling has behaved badly and irresponsibly. I'm not denying that. But tragically, he's also a victim of a culture which places such high expectations on the happiness an exclusive relationship should bring. Oliver James recently wrote this highly acclaimed book. It's called Britain on the Couch. And it explains why we're unhappier than we were in the 1950s, despite being far better off, far richer. And this is what he says. Today, we demand vastly more from our relationships than in the 50s. Like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it's the broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair. The broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair. Now, I'm sure Oliver James's analysis and Carling's experience would have found their echo in the heart of this Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago. She knew all about emotional tragedy. She's so contemporary. She tried to set up the dream relationship with 5 marriages. She must have thought each time, this must be the one. This is it. And then there was the shredded wheat again. There it went. And again, it had failed. Now, actually, most people stop much sooner than that. But they don't stop because they found exactly what they're looking for. They stop because they start to accept frustration and futility as inescapable conditions of human existence. Perhaps that's why one cynic compared marriage in Britain today to a besieged city. He said this: half the people want to get into it, the other half are trying to get out. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I am not against marriage and relationships. That would be totally unbiblical and deeply wrong. I'm just against the impossibly high expectations our culture brings to them and the pain that then ensues in people like Carling's life and loads of lives as the dream doesn't work out. In my 20s, I too met the dream girl. I thought, this is it. All the alarm bells went off and I married her to somebody else. I was the vicar. I'd always dreamed of being 2 foot from her at the altar, and I was. But I was standing in the wrong place. I was standing at mid-off, not square leg. That was the problem. When I got to the bit in the service when you say, does anyone have any reason why they shouldn't be joined together? I noticed that, well, actually... And what I had to learn, and what Ivan learnt as he told his story just now, if you remember it, and what this Samaritan woman learnt 2,000 years ago, is that you must look elsewhere for ultimate meaning and fulfillment in life. You must look, in fact, to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ. I have a brother and a sister. They both have excellent marriages. I envy them. But it's because they look to Jesus Christ in their marriages for ultimate meaning and fulfillment, and not to their spouses. And in this passage, there are 3 reasons why Christ merits our total attention as we all seek to handle life and relationships in London. As we ask, what does it mean to be me? Where do I find meaning and fulfillment? What does it mean to be human? How do I get this life in balance and in perspective? We must turn to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're told here is that Jesus Christ meets the person. He meets the individual. We see here that Jesus Christ was intimately concerned for individual human beings. That's the joy of him, for each human being. Now, if we take a time travel back into the first century and we see Jesus at work here, this chapter is actually an extraordinary chapter. Because Jesus Christ, in order to simply meet this woman and to have the conversation that he did, had to hurdle 3 almost insuperable social and cultural barriers just to meet her. Number 1 barrier, this woman was a woman. Verse 9, if you look down, could you see verse 9? The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jesus to be seen in such a public place, talking to a woman, was to transgress a social barrier. As the disciples said, if you look across in verse 27, as they exclaim when they get back, "Why are you talking with her?" You see, relations between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. Daily in the synagogue, the Jewish man gave thanks by saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." Indeed, the rabbis taught that a man should not acknowledge a woman in a public place, not even his own wife, which of course may have advantages for the wife. Indeed, there were Pharisees that taught that a man should immediately shut his eyes if he saw a woman in public. They were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, for obvious reasons. So one, she was a woman. Secondly, she was a Samaritan. She was, in Jewish understanding, a half-caste. The Samaritans had broken off from the Jews. They'd set up their own place of worship near the present-day Nablus in Samaria. They'd intermarried hundreds of years previously with people from abroad, and the Jews looked down on them. They totally despised them. To put it bluntly, Jews and Samaritans hated each other's guts. Indeed, in the synagogue, there were prayers each day as well, requesting that the Samaritans should not inherit eternal life. So the phrase, if we look down in verse 9, is one of the great understatements of the millennium, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Indeed, the very word Samaritan was the equivalent of our F word today. Respectable people just didn't soil their tongues by saying it. And most Jews regularly did a huge detour round rather than walk through Samaria if they were going from Galilee to Jerusalem. They went miles out of their way just so they didn't have to go near Samaria. And yet, Jesus meets this woman in Samaria in a very public place. And what does he say to her? He's relational. Verse 7, "Will you give me something to drink?" And he will not be trapped by social convention. So she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and thirdly, she was also what the Jews would have described as a sinner. That's probably why she goes to the well at the hottest time of the day, verse 6, if you look down. She goes there at midday. She's in a hot country going to the well at the hottest time in the day. And why is she doing that? Because she doesn't want to run the gauntlet of other people's disapproval. She doesn't want the stares and the finger wagging. So by going to the well at that time of day, she's avoiding people. But Jesus does not avoid her. Yes, he knows all about her, as becomes clear in the conversation. She'd already had a number of husbands, and the person, verse 18, she was now living with was not her husband. Yes, Jesus knew that. That's true, he says, if you look in verse 18. And yet, he had to meet her. He doesn't avoid her. Because Jesus Christ was intimately concerned about individual human beings. If you read John's Gospel, chapter 3 is really where you'd have thought it all happens. Because there in chapter 3, Jesus meets a theologian called Nicodemus, who's a sort of rolled-up version of Tony Blair and the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is a very, very important man, if you can get your head around that sort of idea. And so you would imagine, you'd expect Jesus to spend his time with Nicodemus. That's what you'd imagine, wouldn't you? This very important man, that would be much more strategic. And yet, right next door, John puts this story just to emphasize the point. There's Nicodemus, here's a promiscuous Samaritan woman, and Jesus meets them both. Jesus is concerned for all kinds of people. Now, I don't know who you are. If we were to fill out a sort of postcard and on the back you had to put yourself on a Richter scale between Nicodemus and this woman, I don't know where you'd put yourself. Maybe there are some people here tonight who actually are Nicodemuses. They're actually important people. And you may feel that you're doing God rather a favour being here tonight. You know, actually you rather expect God to be interested in you because well, we've got so much to offer. That's what you may feel. Or maybe we feel that we're more on a par with the Samaritan woman. Maybe we feel, well, may I put it this way, almost a touch embarrassed to be here. I mean, if this is all true, if Jesus Christ really is the man he claims to be, what have I been doing with all my life? I feel unworthy. God can't be interested in me. But please remember that was the very charge that the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he received bad men and bad women. You see, your and my unworthiness is the very condition that triggers God's interest in us. He comes for the improbable. He comes for the irreligious. He comes for the promiscuous and the moral failure. So wherever you are on that sort of Richter scale, let me tell you tonight that Jesus Christ is personal and he's intimately concerned about you. That's the key here. He's concerned about you. And he's not bothered what the world thinks of you. He's not hampered in his dealings with people by those discriminations which affect us so much, be they racist or sexist or any other. So I don't know. Maybe society has given you a low self-image and told you that you're not worth very much. But Jesus does not think like that. He really doesn't. He speaks to both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman with equal concern and equal respect. So that's the first thing. He meets the person. He meets you. The second thing John tells us is that Jesus Christ not only meets this person, secondly, he also makes a promise to her. He makes a promise. Do you know, Jesus has this extraordinary habit of going straight to the heart of the issue. And here he goes to the heart of the human condition. Can we look down again to verse 9? When Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So the woman said, "You've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his flocks and his sons and his flocks and herds?" Now, let's just take a break there. Let's break off for a second and let's jump into this situation. Jesus Christ talks here about living water, and the woman takes Jesus to mean running water. Running water to draw from and drink. And that's much healthier, of course, than the still water that she'd have got out of the well. And we mustn't forget how attractive running water would be. I mean, we forget that in our rain-soaked land, but out there, it's a wonderful thing. And the woman is confused because this well is the only well for miles around, and her ancestors dug it. So she says, quite understandably, to Jesus, "Where are you going to get this living water? Where's your private tap?" And Jesus answered, verse 13, if we look down, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the water." Now you see the conversation, you can see what's happening, can't you? It's going on two levels. The woman talks at a material level. She wants H2O. She wants tap water. But Jesus talks at a deeper level, a level at which running water, drinking water, is simply a symbol. He says, "Look, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your spiritual thirst, that inner thirst which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy." That's what he's saying. Later on in the Gospel, in chapter 7, Jesus actually stands up at a great feast. And on the last day of the feast, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, says John, who had not yet been given. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not a material satisfaction. What Jesus talks about is nothing less than the very life of God himself, poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him. He is utterly able to meet men and women's spiritual needs. So think about Ivan, who was just interviewed. Czechoslovakia, 4 years without his parents, communist upbringing, broken relationships. What did he say? He said, "I found the relationship. That's what I found in the last 2 years." And I don't know anyone who's put this truth more eloquently than Malcolm Muggeridge, the broadcaster and writer who died a few years ago. in a sermon in Aberdeen about 20 years ago, he said these words, and the first time I heard them, they profoundly affected me. They're very striking. This is what he said in the sermon. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and with a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while, that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny chants by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who and what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in the past, present, or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" There's a man who has known fame, pleasure, fulfillment, and yet he says, it was coming to Christ. That was where my spiritual thirst was met. And I want to say, and I want to say it with humility, that I know what is meant by that thirst-quenching water. I know that. So does Ivan. But the question tonight is, do you? Have you experienced that? That's the heartbeat of this church. We're a bunch of egotists, but we long for people to be drawn not to ourselves but to Christ and to that spiritual water. That's what we want. Have you invited him to become by his Spirit within you a perennial spring of life-giving water? Because that is where satisfaction is found. Nothing else can plug the gap which Christ's absence in our life leaves. No human relationship, no matter how emotionally intense, can be a substitute for this relationship with God. This is the relationship that we were made for. I long to say that to Will Carling. I wish that I knew him and could say that. But please also notice here that Jesus not only offers to satisfy or quench our thirst, he did something else to that woman. Yes, he meets her as a person. He makes this promise, but he also names the problem. He names the problem. Jesus disturbs her conscience, and it is a disturbing thing to come into the presence of Christ. So if we look down verse 15, when she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." Now suddenly, can you see, the whole thing changes. The whole thing turns round. Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. In the fewest possible words, she tries to sidestep that dangerous subject. She doesn't want it to come up. And then what does she get? He won't let her sidestep it. She gets this devastating reply, verse 17. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." I have no husband. I have no husband. How we love to conceal our true nature, don't we? Isn't that just like you and me? That remark she made. We hate to have the truth about ourselves exposed. She just wanted it blocked off. Our wrongdoing gets exposed and we hate it. The biblical word for this wrongdoing is sin. And we'll do almost anything not to face up to the true state of our moral natures. There was a mother whose young son was playing spaceman, and he managed to get a valuable porcelain vase stuck over his head. And try as she could, she couldn't get it off. So eventually she rang up her husband at work and she said, look, would it be all right if we break the vase? Because little Patrick is really getting very distressed inside it. And the husband said it certainly was not all right. He'd recently had the vase valued and he knew what it was worth, and she'd have to take him to hospital and see what casualty could do about it. But the trouble was, he's a good bloke, this husband, the trouble was he also had the car. So she was going to have to go by public transport. And she really could not bear the thought of travelling in a bus with a boy who had a vase as a face. She was at her wit's end to know what to do, and eventually she decided what she'd do. So she dressed him in his school blazer, and she put a cap on top of the vase, and off they went. And I think that's a picture of how you and I are with our human nature. That little cap perching on top, that little cap of self-respect and dignity, that you and I are actually morally all right. So we walk down the streets wearing that little cap of self-respect, but we're glad no one knows the real truth. And we talk to other people every day in our lives, and we just hope they don't really know the truth about us. And we make absurd attempts to retain our moral self-respect. So we say, I have no husband. Now, we shouldn't mock her. We all do it in our different ways. There'll be people here today who, as I speak of moral wrongdoing, will immediately conclude that this is not about them. There are some of you doing that at this moment. As I talk, you're saying, look, I'm not in the same position of that woman. I haven't got through 5 husbands. I'm not like she was. Oh, but actually, it is about you and it is about me. Jesus' verdict on your life and my life would be just as devastating if there was a large screen behind me and his moral verdict on our life was put up and the real truth was known. So the envy, the jealousy, the fits of temper, the pockets of lust, the discord, the hatred, the impurity, if all that was up there, and then there were also all the times when we've taken God's gifts in his world but ignored him, ignored the giver, the times we've used him, the times that we've just turned our back on him, if all that was up there, I don't know, but I think there'd be an enormous crush for the door. I think we'd just try and get out because we just want to avoid the embarrassment that would follow. I think Bill Clinton has done some desperate things, but I wouldn't like my life flashed up across the internet, and I'm sure you wouldn't like your life flashed up there. And this woman, this is the great thing, this woman starts to see Jesus in the right way as he raises this. She no longer sees him just as a liberal-minded Jew. She sees him as a prophet with supernatural knowledge of sin. Can we look down, verse 19? Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. She realizes that he can see right through her. And verse 39, if you look on in the story, she says to the townspeople, he told me everything I ever did. He's only told her one thing, but he's put his finger right on her life. And I'm sure she was tempted, as you may be tempted as you hear this, to run. I'm sure she was tempted just to say, I'm just getting out of his gaze. I'm going. I'm turning my back. But the wonderful thing about her is that she doesn't flinch in the face of her own wrongdoing. No, she has exactly the right reaction. Can we look at verse 20? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now what she's saying is, look, where do I go to get right with God? Where do I go to get forgiven? That's what she's saying. At the heart of the Jewish worship was sacrifice for sin. So she's saying, where do I go to make the sacrifice for my sin? She says, look, I want this living water. I want this forgiveness. I want my relationship with God restored. I really do. But she suddenly thinks, do you know, in Sunday school, there's confusion here because she thinks, well, where do I go? Do I go to where the Samaritans want me to go? Or do I go to Jerusalem? So she says, what do I do? What do I do to get right with God? Do I go to Samaria or Jerusalem? And Jesus basically says, I'll just summarize verses 1 to 26. He says to her, I'm the Messiah. and you come to me. That's what he says. He says, if you want forgiveness, if you want this living water, if you want relationship with God restored, come to me. I am the one who will bring you life-giving water. He says, yeah, I know that you may be an irreligious, promiscuous Samaritan woman with no status or morals, but I want you to come to me. I want to give you this relationship with God. Indeed, ultimately, I will be butchered on a cross in order that your sin be forgiven and you find relationship with God. That is how much I care for you. Other people may not care for you, but I care for you enough to die for you, and I want you to have this living water. That is what he says. So he says, will you come to me? Come to me. That's what he says. Well, I've got to conclude. And you know, as I conclude, I can't help feeling a bit sorry for those five husbands, the five ex-husbands. I mean, I'm sure one of them was okay, but he just couldn't provide her with meaning and fulfillment. Just like Will Carling's ex-girlfriend couldn't do that. And it puts a terrible strain on any human being to expect them to quench our thirst for living water. They were not designed to do that. We're meant to go somewhere else to find that. We are meant to go to Jesus Christ. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to go to him. As Muggeridge said, he said, I must go to Christ. I found that out. Even though I found fame and pleasure and all those things, I found I had to go to Christ. And that's why we run this course, Christianity Explained, here at All Souls. We long for you to come to know Jesus, the life giver, for yourself, as Ivan did. That's the heartbeat here. So on Wednesday, 7 o'clock, supper, 7:45 start. I'll give a short talk, then any question you want. But come and investigate. Please come. Carve out time in your diaries and say, right, I'm going to have a look. And I'm going to see whether this promise he makes is true. That promise, as we look down in verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Question. Could that be true? Could that be true? Could Ivan, as he spoke of his experience, could that be true for you? We'd love you to come Wednesday night and begin to gently unwrap a relationship with Jesus Christ. Please do that. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are concerned for every individual. Thank you that means that you're concerned for each person here. And thank you too that you offer life-giving water, that you died so that that offer could be a reality. And we do pray for each person here that they themselves would know that this promise of yours can be true for them. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.